Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who were elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your souls, the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The reading of God's word. As we study this passage, we're going to talk about a lot of things. We're going to talk about who this book was written by and to whom it was written to. We're going to talk about the living hope that we have as believers. We're going to talk about the inheritance we have as Christians. We're going to talk about our trials and why we face them. And then we'll talk about salvation and how we should respond to this passage. The book of 1 Peter was written approximately 30 years after the death of Christ by the Apostle Peter. Peter is probably the most well-known disciple. When you read the Gospels, he is very much in the center of the action right from the beginning of Jesus' ministry on earth. I'll mention a few of the highlights. Peter walks on water in Matthew 14, verses 28 to 31. Jesus tells him to come to him on the water, and as Peter begins walking on the water, he begins to doubt and cries out to Jesus to save him. Peter is present at the Transfiguration when he and James and John go up onto the mountain with Jesus, and Jesus is transfigured. The Bible says Jesus' face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light, and that Moses and Elijah appeared and spoke to Jesus. Peter is present the evening before Jesus is crucified, and even though he promises Jesus he will never leave him, he denies the fact that he knew him three times. This happens in Matthew chapter 26. Verses 69 to 75. After the resurrection, Jesus and Peter have a heart-to-heart where Jesus asks Peter if he truly loves him. Peter then becomes the leader of the church in Acts and eventually dies a martyr's death shortly after he writes his letters. It's very fascinating to me that Peter, who had all this experience, would start off his first letter with the theme of salvation. When he could have written about his life experiences, he could have boasted that he walked on water or that he preached the first sermon. No, he begins with salvation because he understood without it, everything else means nothing. Okay, now let's dive into the passage. Verse 1 says this, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. This is important to recognize who Peter is writing to. He is writing to Christians, most likely Gentile Christians. So Christians like you and me. If you are in this room, you are more than likely a Gentile. We know this because there was no exile from those countries at this time. As believers, we are exiles of this world, and this world is not our true home. Peter writes of this exile in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. When he writes, and if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout your time of exile. This is sometimes hard to hear and accept that we are not supposed to fit in here on this earth. In Hebrews 11, verse 13, it says, when referring to people who followed Jesus in the Old Testament, it said, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, it says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Now let's talk about verse 3. Peter writes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's a lot here in this verse. We have a new birth, a living hope, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The topic of being born again is super important. So important that Jesus... So important that Jesus says that without a second birth, we cannot see the kingdom of God. In John chapter 3, verse 1 to 8, Jesus has an exchange with a Pharisee named Nicodemus about the topic of new birth. This is how it goes, starting in verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you can do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born again when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said that you should not, that you must be born again. The wind blows where it goes, so it is with everyone born of the Spirit." And because of this new birth, we have a living hope. The word hope is an interesting word that gets used a lot. The dictionary's definition is to desire with expectation of fulfillment. We use it a lot. For example, we hope the weather will be good next weekend, or we hope that a certain sports team will win a championship, but we have no idea if it will happen or not. However, the living hope we have from being born again is quite different. The word living denotes that which is dynamic, vital, and alive. This hope is like living waters flowing from a perennial spring which never runs dry. Such hope comes from the very source of God Himself. How is this possible? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Romans 6 verse 4 says, "We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism in death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory, we too might walk in newness of life." A living hope gives us assurance. It is vastly different than just hope itself. Some religious sects believe that one can only hope that a person goes to heaven. That is not the hope the Bible describes. A hope like that causes despair, because if we look at our lives honestly, and I know for myself anyway, that the bad far outnumbers the good. And if I can only hope based on my works, I don't stand a chance. If this assured hope is new to you, or you struggle with it, as I have at times, the Bible describes it this way in 1 John 5, 11 to 15. "And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life, and whoever does not have the Son of God, and whoever does not have the Son does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of Him." Or in the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, it is written like this: "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." Now let's move on to verse 4. Here Peter is talking about the Christian's inheritance When I think of the word inheritance, I think of being given land or money when someone close to you passes away, namely a person's parents. These inheritances are far from a guarantee, or they might not amount to much. However, the inheritance that we are promised by God is incredible. Peter writes that it is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Wow. What kind of inheritance could this be? First off, it is imperishable, meaning it will never die or is indestructible. It's undefiled, meaning it's unpolluted and fresh. It will never spoil or decay. It's unfading, meaning that it's bright and vital. Romans 8:17 says, "And if children, the heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him." In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, Paul writes, "Therefore there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who love his appearing." James 1, verse 12 says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life." Jesus Christ is the inheritance, but it also includes all that Jesus has provided and will provide for those whom he has purchased with his blood. It is so vast and indescribable that the only way Peter can describe our inheritance is by telling us some things it is not. Our inheritance is not imperishable, it's not undefiled, and it's not unfading. It cannot be destroyed. Peter continues on in verse 5. It says, "Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." He is telling us that this inheritance is being guarded in heaven, and the fullness of it will be revealed in the end. It's hard to comprehend the fullness of this inheritance. When I ponder it in my mind, I can't help to think about Genesis 1, when God is creating the world, and from Revelation 21 to the end of the book of Revelation. And just the sense of wonder I get when it is describing the new heaven and the new earth and the perfection it describes. Verse 6 and 7 talks about trials in our Christian life. It says this, "In this you rejoice, though, now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Trials. Who likes trials? I don't think anyone here would say they enjoy trials. However, the Bible says it is necessary that we face trials. so that our faith can be proved real, our allegiance to Jesus can be made known to be genuine. Verse 6 says that we will face trials. No, not just one trial, we will face trials. I guess thanks for warning us, Peter. So what kind of trials will we face? We will face fiery trials. Those trials that are extremely intense, like immense grief. We may face infirmities when we face physical limitations and illnesses. We will face persecution when we are opposed, harassed, ridiculed, and rejected because of our faith in Christ. We will face trials of distresses, which would be disappointments and deep hurts. And there will be trials of temptations when we have the opportunities to yield to our sinful nature. And I would guess that each one of us has that opportunity each day. So, what should our mindset be toward trials? Should we be mad at God for allowing us to face trials? No, we're actually supposed to be excited about it. 1 Peter 4, 12 to 19. Tells us what we should expect as Christians. It says this: Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share with Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when he is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for the judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous are scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who are suffering according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. It's an interesting concept that we should find joy in trials. But if you think about it, it makes sense. For example, when we face persecution or rejection because of Jesus, we should be excited, because then we know we are in the battle and on Jesus' team, and it gives us assurance that we are following Jesus. If we never faced any trials because of our faith in Jesus, it would question the legitimacy of our faith. Edmund Clowney, a theologian pastor from the last century, said this: Trials should not surprise us or cause us to doubt God's faithfulness. Rather, we should actually be glad for them. God sends us trials to strengthen our trust in Him so that our faith will not fail. Our trials keep us trusting. They burn away our self-confidence and drive us to our Savior. I'll say it again. Trials should not surprise us or cause us to doubt God's faithfulness. Rather, we should actually be glad for them. God sends us trials to strengthen our trust in Him so that our faith will not fail. Our trials keep us trusting. They burn away our self-confidence and drive us to our Savior. This brings us to the main point of the message of this passage, our salvation. This is what Peter writes about from verse 9 to verse 12. It says, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. What do we see here? That our faith has a goal, the salvation of our souls. In Romans chapter 6, verses 22 to 23, it says, but now that you've been set free from sin and become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the question must be asked, how do we view our salvation? How do we respond when someone asks if we are a Christian? Do we willingly proclaim that we are followers of Jesus? Or is our attitude that we might very unenthusiastically say, yes, I am a Christian, but it sounds more like we have been given the death sentence, and it's like pulling teeth to tell someone that we are Christian? Do we ever stop to think about how awesome our salvation is? God planned our salvation a long time ago. We can already see part of this plan of salvation right after the fall of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. It says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise your heel. This is referring to Jesus' victory over Satan. Old Testament prophets prophesied about our salvation. In Isaiah chapter 53, verses 3 to 5, it says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And was one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. With his wounds we are healed. What I find incredible is that in verse 12, Peter writes that our salvation is so incredible that even angels long to look into it. It is hard to fathom this. The angels who are in the presence and the glory of God long to look into our salvation. These angels who in the Bible in Revelation chapter 5 describes the scene in heaven, starting verse 11, it says, "And I looked around and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory.'" These angels who are gathered at the throne and having seen many things just want to understand our salvation. How awesome is that? This salvation that has been declared by the prophets, revealed by the Holy Spirit, and is available for all who will receive it by faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. It's because of our salvation that we have a living hope. It's because of our salvation that we have an inheritance. And it's because of our salvation that we can find joy in our trials. Because one day, Jesus will be revealed in all glory. So how do we respond to a magnificent salvation like this? We will look at three ways we can do this. First off, we can desire to live a holy life. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 16, it says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" There's this thinking out there that once we are saved, we are good to go and we can continue to live as we please. That is not the case. We are called to be holy. I'm not saying that we will ever become perfect. The process of sanctification takes our entire life. But there is an expectation that we will mature as believers. Hebrews 5, chapter 12 to 14 says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you needed someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." The second way that we can respond to our salvation is by being joyful and excited to be on Jesus' team. Instead of being ho-hum, yes, I'm a Christian, let's move on to another topic, type of attitude, we can respond in thanksgiving and follow the commandments that Jesus gave when he responded to the Pharisees' question of which commandment is the greatest. He responds and says in Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 to 40, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your soul and all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the law and the prophets. When we follow these commandments, we should be joyful. When we are serving our neighbor, we should do it with purpose and joy. We shouldn't treat it like a burden, as something we have to do, but as something we are excited about." And when we talk about God, we should praise Him for all the wonderful things He has done and things we are trusting He will do. Thirdly, we can tell other people about our salvation so that they can be saved as well. This is probably more difficult for most of us, as it brings us out of our comfort zone and into the unknown. However, if we believe that the only way to heaven is through Jesus Christ and the alternative is hell, we need to be telling other people. The Bible says in Romans 10:14, "How then will they call on whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching?" In Acts 8:31, when Philip asked the eunuch if he understands what he is reading, the eunuch says, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" We can't assume that by being good citizens that people will want to be Christians. We need to be telling people about Jesus and help them understand God's story. If you find yourself here today and your salvation seems stale and boring, and you've lost that sense of wonder, and your zeal and passion for the gospel is low, repent of it and turn to God and ask for forgiveness, and ask God to renew that excitement for that salvation. If you're here today and you've never experienced salvation, you can do it today. You can do it right now. The Bible says it is a free gift. All you have to do is to turn to God, acknowledge that you are a sinner, and believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that He died for your sins, and that He rose from the dead. If you do this, you can start your new life with Christ and have this salvation. Let's pray. God, we thank You for Your plan of salvation. We thank You that You had a plan to rescue us. Lord, we pray that we would be people who would be known, who are people who are just blown away by this salvation, and people that are known that couldn't help but share it with others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.